sometimes forgotten epistles in the New Testament. Then we'll be back after as we go through 2nd and 3rd John. We've been through 2nd Peter, now we're in Jude. We'll go back into our exposition of the Apostle Paul's letters. And so our context, of course, is that Jude, brother of James, he says in the text, but we're reminded that James was the half-brother of Jesus. This is not James of Peter, James, and John. But James, who led the early church in Jerusalem. Jude is writing to identify the problem of a group of men who had attacked the church. Now, they didn't attack the church by military might. They just simply came in and says, "You guys do not understand theology. We are under grace. We are not under law. And therefore, grace forgives all sins. There is no sin. We can do what we want to do." And that's what it means to be under grace. And Jude identifies in verse 4 that these ungodly persons are turning the grace of God into licentiousness. Now, that's exactly, brothers and sisters, as we've seen in our study, what's happening in the church today is that we have those who are advocating sexual licentiousness in the name of, there's nothing wrong with that, the Bible doesn't talk about that. Just this week, I had the unfortunate privilege of dealing with someone who said, no, the problem in Sodom and Gomorrah was the problem of violence, and we shouldn't be violent against one another. It's nothing to do with homosexuality. The Bible is just speaking against abusiveness, and therefore the greater application of the lessons of Sodom and Gomorrah are husbands who are mistreating either verbally or physically their wives than it is the problem of homosexuality. Problem is, that's not what the Bible teaches. That is going to the Bible saying, I've already made up my mind. Let me go now into the many, many texts and twist them around to support what I've already decided is true. And so now we see that these people were not only teaching this licentiousness, as the text says, but they were denying that Jesus Christ has the sovereignty to tell them that how to live their lives. That's the thing. The second thing it says, denying our only despot, our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Then Jude deals with that by reminding his readers of several different things that took place where there was immorality or rebellion against God, and there was temporal judgment as well as eternal postponed judgment. We saw that the temporal judgment came for the nation of Israel when they wandered around for 40 years until that entire nation was gone. There is a incidence, the second one that he talks about, are angels or spiritual demons, I don't want to use the term demon, but spiritual beings who left their realm, left the realm of the spirit and became physical, interacting, and for the purpose, the very purpose that Jude is speaking against, and that is sexual licentiousness, doing what they want to do sexually. And then thirdly, we saw that it was Sodom and Gomorrah, again, one more issue. All right, excuse me. Ben.
It's necessary, it seems to me, to understand a verse like this, mm-hmm. is to remember Romans 3, I think it is, where Paul says something like, you will say that I can sin all I want to so that grace will abound.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. And the idea, I mean, there is some truth to this. Where grace is, there is no sin. That's what grace does, is forgive you sin. And
Ben is referring to that passage at the very end of chapter 5 in Romans, all right, where he's talking about grace conquering sin. The very last verse says, sin reigned in death, and so grace must reign through righteousness. And then the first verse of chapter 6, he says, okay, if grace is reigning through righteousness because of sin, then sin should increase. What should we say then? That sin should increase, or we should sin that grace should increase. In other words, what that's doing is it's saying, no. You know, yes, it is a true statement, but it is a totally wrong application to then say we should sin, that God can have grace, because that's a total denial of the entire character of God. And that's exactly what Jude is talking to these people. Now, the context, of course, is that these people have a very Jewish background. This is not a, I'm writing this to you Gentiles who don't know much about Judaism. Now, how do we know this from the text? How do we know that these people have a background, in fact, are steeped in the background of the teachings of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant? Well, we can look at absolutely... Excuse me, ladies and gentlemen. Excuse me. All right, let's go back to our point. Our point is that the Jews have a background in Judaism. And how do we know this from the text? Jude doesn't say, all right, you know, you Gentiles just kind of sit over to the side. You know, we need to come in and talk to those who are Jews. How do we know this? Well, the answer is that every single one of these illustrations that Jude just simply throws out are really fairly obscure references, all right? There are fairly obscure references that all come straight out of the Old Testament. Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, maybe Sodom and Gomorrah might be a little bit more famous. But we're going to see today that we're going to be talking about in our text, we're going to be talking about Cain and the sins of Cain. We're going to be talking about the sins of Balaam. All right, is that something that we see in the literature of Plato and Aristotle, a lot of references to Balaam? No, not at all. This is a purely Old Testament context. Not only that, we're going to be looking at the rebellion of Korah as we look at the text today. Now, those who are in Christianity and are not well-versed in the Old Testament, all right, he says, well, I've heard about, but I don't know who on earth Korah is. And we're going to see that that's something that Jude just simply throws out there because he knows that the reference will be very precise in dealing with that. All right, so we've seen the first group of three, all right, the first group of three, which are pure references to Old Testament behavior follows temporal judgment, which is promised ultimate judgment. All right, the nation of Israel who wandered in the wilderness, the angels who left their domain, and Sodom and Gomorrah. There was actual punishment at the time. There is postponed punishment for the end of time. And so now we're going to go into the second group of examples that Jude uses. But this time, we're going to be beginning in verse 11, all right, in which we have this example that we have. He's going to be referring to his transition from dealing with the sins of that he had before, the sins that these people had, and the sins that these people are having. Look at your text. All right. Recall that we were talking about angels and Michael and so on. In verse 8, it says, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject absolute authority, blaspheme the spiritual beings. And then he talks about Michael and so on. And then in verse 10, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. They are destroyed in all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. And so beginning in verse 8, we have seen the transition to, the transition from these are three Old Testament examples where judgment follows unrighteous and ungodly behavior, to now he's making the correlation to these people about whom he's writing. These people who have come in and are denying the grace of God, are denying the master. They are teaching that the grace of God means I can do anything I want sexually. And the situation is that this reference, and the reference is almost starting in verse 8, there's almost a dozen different references that we could go through, going from verse 8 all the way through verse 16 in this section that we're dealing with these guys. Now, before we do that, one of the things that we need to do is talk a little bit about these other ones, all right? The second triad of three, and we've already referenced them, the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, and the rebellion of Korah, all are pictures of the attitudes and actions of these ungodly teachers. Now, Jude, again, does not reference them as teachers. Where do we get the fact that these are false teachers? Well, we get that after having studied 2 Peter. The mirror image of Jude, the second chapter, basically a little bit into the third, but the second chapter of 2 Peter deals with these. Not only are these just people who are in the church, but they are those who are advocating this through the process of teaching. All right. Our text today, verses 11 through 13, let me read that and then talk a little bit more about it. Verse 11 says, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, abandoned themselves for the gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. They are shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in the late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, their wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Now, the title of this lesson today is just simply Metaphors of Judgment. Did you catch all of those metaphors that they threw in? All right. The first thing that we did is that we looked in verse 11 at this concept of woe. This is something that we see pretty much throughout the Old Testament. It is what is referred to as a prophetic pronouncement. All right, it is a prophetic way. If we're going to understand a lot of what goes on in the Old Testament, as we look at Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, all those Old Testament prophets, over and over again, they have these little packets that are addressed to a particular people. Now, these packets are, if you'll think of from the literature point of view, exactly what we do. Now, when we write articles or someone, how do we put packets of thought together? How do we do that? In paragraphs, right? So if you'll just think of these things are all together in one paragraph, if you will, one thought, and we could go throughout the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus uses this very same thing in his packets of thought. Can you think of any place where Jesus had these woe prophecies, if you will, or these oracles of woe? Can you think of any? Well, in the book of Matthew, there's an entire chapter, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. And then he goes ahead and lists what it does and what they're doing and how they've taken the old covenant law and they've turned it on its head and so on. Then what's the next thing he says? Woe to you, over and over again, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Now, an interesting thing is that this whole woe literature, particularly the stuff found in the Gospels, in Matthew, correlates with another side of Jesus's message when which he comes. Now, in Matthew, we see the woes all at the end, don't we? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, doers of iniquity, and so on. Where do we find the counterpart to that? Well, the very thing that we're studying on Wednesday nights. All right, the counterpart of these woe proclamations are what proclamations in the beginning? Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And then the Matthew, and by the way, this is a structure because if you've been following us on Wednesday night, you'll know that those blessings, all right, are different than the other blessings. You remember what the other blessings are and what goes with those blessings? Well, they come out of the Old Testament. Blessings and cursings, all right? Those two go together, all right? The pronouncement of blessings and the pronouncement of cursings, all right? What's the blessing that we see in the Sermon on the Mount? Is the blessing that if this is the character of your life, then you have this blessedness. Remember what Greg calls them? Makarisms, all right, from the Greek word that goes from makarios, which is to be blessed. But along with that, and the reason I bring that up, is that what we see here, the woe that comes if you are not in that category. Now, you remember what blessedness is. Blessedness is the ability to live in this life unaffected by this life. And we are blessed because we're able to see the good. I mean, what's all the stuff in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed when you are poor? Wait a minute. Poor is one of the horrible things in life, correct? That's one of those things. Being persecuted, all right? Men reviling you and saying evil things against you, but yet you're saying that you are blessed if you're living in Christ? And that's exactly what the message is going to be in the Sermon on the Mount, because these things are just of this life. Now, what's the contrast of that? How do people who look at this life is all there is, how do they look at things that are tough and things that happen? Oh, no, dear me, this is taking place. You know, my XYZ relation has passed away. What am I going to do? My disease has reoccurred, or whatever it is. You know, if we are living in this life, then those are catastrophic things. But when we're living with a godly perspective, then we're able to deal with that. Now, what is woe? I mean, blessedness is that. What is woe? It's just the other extreme. It is being totally affected by this life, right? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Why? Why would Jesus pronounce woe on those guys who were meticulously trying to obey the law, tithing of every single thing? I put me to shame for their religiousness. Why would that be woe that the Son of God himself would pronounce to that? Because what were they doing? They were looking at the things of this world and their whole judgment. Remember what happened to the scribes and the Pharisees? In fact, Jesus, right after the Sermon on the Mount, go into chapter 6 of Matthew, he talks about the Lord's Prayer. What's the context of the Lord's Prayer? You've heard it says people who were praying in the street corners. Why? So they could be seen of men. But I tell you, where's the right place to pray? In your closet, where no one sees but God. You see, all of these things are starting to come in and have an impact. All right? Yeah, our prayers are something that has... What about our giving? Well, see me putting my money in the plate? Yeah. What does Jesus say about giving? Don't even let your left hand know when your right hand is giving. That's what Jesus... In other words, the whole context is this world. Well, what is woe then? Well, I hate to do this. I mean, there are some here, Ken, who do not have the privilege of knowing who Junior Sample is. Ed is laughing because he knows who Junior Sample is. All right? He was on a television show back in the 60s, which was what? Hee-haw. And every episode of this, it was a country western comedy show, every western had these three guys who come trudging out. And you remember what their song was, Ann? What was it? Gloom, despair, agony on me. You know, if it weren't for bad luck, I wouldn't have any luck. All right? Just, and that is the concept of woe, depression. Some other words that we could use. Let me find my place in my notes. I've lost it. All right. Gloom, anguish, tribulation, wretchedness, melancholy. All of those are results of woe. Now, ultimately, all of those are going to have a spiritual significance, are they not? Are they not? Yeah, ultimately, and that's exactly what Jude is talking about, ultimately it's not just simply judgment in this life, but it's going to be judgment in the world to come. But what we're able to see here is that it is exactly the opposite. That's what is going to be taking place. Woe to these people. And then we're going to go into the example. Now, what are the synonyms or the antonyms of woe? We've already said blessedness. Joy is the antonym of woe. Contentment, serenity. All of these things that can look at this life and just simply say, okay, you know, yes, it's tough. We need to deal with this life. Yes, Ken.
Question keeps going through my head. When Jesus says, woe to you, mm-hmm. that would seem to me to be a bit more than just one of us saying, woe to you, that it would be a curse.
Okay, that's Ken's point is, isn't that the other blessed, the pronouncement? All right, and that's where one of the things that, again, as Greg has pointed out, is that we're a little bit impoverished in the English language. Now, at the same time, when the Son of God pronounces woe, it's not just you're going to go through this life having no good luck. You're just going to go in and be despairing in this life. But I have good news. You have great joy in the age to come. All right? He's not saying that. What's he saying? Where there is a woe, those things go hand in hand. And that's exactly what he's talking about. Because remember, who are these guys who are talking about? They're the ones who are saying, let's take the grace of God and run with it. You know, let us have the joy, joy, joy. Isn't that what the advocation is? Okay. What has become the name, even, for the homosexuality movement? Gay. We have taken a word that 100 years ago meant happy and content, having no cares in this world, and we've translated it actually fairly accurately, saying that's the problem, is that you want no cares in this world. You want to have the relationships, and it's all about how you feel here and now. All right, and we could make, you know, illustrations and comparison with all of those who are in that lifestyle with the liberal tendency. What is it all about? It is dealing with this world and not dealing with our relationship with God and what He says is right and what He says we ought to do or not to do. All right, woe to these men, this group. All right, so let's take a look at these three Old Testament examples, similar examples to the very problem that we're having. Again, remember what the problem is? They are denying the authority of Jesus Christ in their lives. All right, go all the way back up to verse 4. They are denying Jesus as what to? What are the two words that are used there in verse 4? Master and Lord. And as we were going through those, one is the despot, the one who has every right over you, and the Lord, the one who rules over you. Which one of those is Jesus Christ? Both of those, all right? Jesus Christ has the rule over you, and He has the ownership of you. Why does Jesus have the ownership of us, over us? Because He created us. One of the things, just as an aside, I've been dealing with is this whole concept of, in my mind, asking the question, can you be a believer in Jesus Christ and not a believer that we are created by Him? Can you be a believer in Jesus Christ and not acknowledge that He made us? Guess what conclusion I'm coming to, brothers and sisters? I don't think so. I don't think it's possible to really believe in a God who evidently comes riding into town, had nothing to do with me before, but now He's in charge of me. He's in charge of me because He made me. As the Apostle Paul says, I am the clay. What is He? He is the one who made me, the potter, out of the clay. All right, the three examples that Jude uses here are interesting examples because I want you to look at the tense of the verbs, all right? Verse 11, woe to them, for they, who is the they? All right, they walked, past tense, in the way of Cain. They abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. They perished in Korah's rebellion. Now, all of these are Old Testament references. But the first thing that we need to look at is that we're saying, wait a minute. How could they have perished in Korah's rebellion when they weren't even alive yet? What is the answer to that, brothers and sisters? Well, it is not only a metaphor, all right, but this text is saying that they actually perished in Korah's rebellion, all right? And that is, no, they weren't the physical 250 of Korah's brothers and followers who followed him in rebellion, and we'll talk about Korah here in just a second, all right? They weren't there when Cain slew Abel. In fact, we could probably even say that these teachers are probably not even guilty of the sin of murdering their brother. Well, what is it then that Jude is talking about? Because this says that they did what? They walked in the way of Cain. Well, what is the way of Cain? Well, we remember the story of Cain, all right? God had to rebuke Cain. Do you remember why? because he brought worship that was not authorized. In fact, he brought worship that was going to be authorized later on when the Mosaic Covenant came in. But what did Cain do? Well, we don't know a whole lot of details about what Cain knew that wasn't. All we knew is that when Cain brought a grain offering, God did not accept it. And what happened? Oh, no, said Cain. I've got a problem. I have just blown it. My Creator has not accepted. I have got to make some major changes in my life. Is that what happened to Cain? No. What happened? It was that finger came in and started being pointed. It was the finger got pointed at Abel. What happened in the heart and soul of Cain? Sin took its root. Envy took its root. And as a result, he acted on that. So this text is not saying that these people who are doing false teachings are murderers. What is it saying? He's saying that the teaching that they're coming from, and what is the teaching? Greed and licentiousness. Those are the two biggies, and we know that crystal clear from having looked at 2 Peter. Greed and licentiousness and not interested in being under God's authority. Is that what Cain did? Yeah. Cain was not coming in and saying, oh my goodness, I've blown it. I need to get right. No, he's saying, I'll take care of this. I'll make God do what I think he ought to do. And so he murdered. And these men are exactly in that same way. All right? Now, what is the unspoken admonition to you? Because, or even to the people who are reading this, but these things are written for our benefit. All right? Now, what was Cain's ultimate judgment based on his behavior? The judgment physically in this life and ultimately in the life to come. All right, very quickly, we're running out of time. The heir of Balaam. All right, do we remember the story of Balaam? Balaam was a prophet that the king of Midian, Amorites. They came in and said, here is what you need to do. We know that God is with these people, so I will pay you big bucks if you will curse them. What did Balaam do? Oh, no. I cannot do that. I cannot take money for anything that God says to do. Is that what he did? He took his money. He did say that, and then finally the money was too much. He went on his way, and as soon as Balaam got in the sight of the Israelites, he pointed his finger, and what came out of his mouth? Blessings. His mind says, curse these people, and out came blessings. And the king came back and said, wait a minute, that's not what I paid you for. I just must not have paid you enough. Paid him more. Did it again. Out came blessings, and over again. Now, what is the reference here to Balaam all about? Well, if we were to isolate ourselves to the story of Balaam, which is found in chapters 22 through 24 of Numbers, we would come in and simply say, this must be a reference to standing in the way of God's people, because that's what Balaam was doing, cursing God's people when God was blessing them. However, when we look throughout the rest of the scriptures, we find that Balaam is not the metaphor for sin against God because of that. Now, that did happen. All right? Very quickly, I tell you what, if you can, turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 31. It's Ed, I've just given up trying to get through this whole text. We'll just deal with what we need to do. All right. In chapter 31, in verse 16, Balaam gives advice to the king of Midian as to how they can deal with that. Dealing with it by cursing is not going to work. So what does Balaam do? And this is right after it says that Balaam was killed in the battle up in verse 8. All right, they killed the kings of Midian with the rest of the slain, Eva, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. And they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. All right, so Balaam is already dead, but he had given advice to the kings of Midian on how they might subversively get to the concept of dealing with the Israelites. Look at verse 16 of chapter 31 in Numbers. Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the instance of Peor. So therefore a plague came among the congregation. Now, how did they get to Israel? All right, through the very thing that Jude is addressing here. Let me read just very quickly. Therefore, verse 17, they said, kill every male among the little ones, kill every woman that has known a man by lying with him, but all of the young girls who have not known a man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves. All right, and then a little bit later on, we find out that was how, through the Midianite women, that they were able to get to the Israelites. Now, go all the way to the other end of your Bible in the book of the Revelation. Look in the book of the Revelation of God to the churches, the seven churches of Asia, chapter 2, in which we will look at a verse dealing with, dealing with the church at Pergamum, verse 12 of Revelation 2. And to the angel of the church at Pergamum write, in the words of him who has the two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name. You do not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells, verse 14, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of who? The teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. Now, once again, the stumbling block is not that I'm going to curse them for you. What was the advice of Balaam? Here is how you can get to these Israelites. Women. Bring all these Midianite women in, and the Israelites will say, ha, 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 the spoils of our victory. And then what happens? What happened when these women were brought in? Their idols came with them. All right. In fact, there is a place called Baal Peor, which is the sin of Israel. The king of Midian conquered the Israelites by introducing Baal worship into their ranks. How did he do that? Through the licentiousness of sexual conduct. Now, how does that count for what Jude is talking about? He says, here is the very thing that we are talking about. Here is the very thing that we are dealing with, trading the grace of God for licentiousness. And then, very quickly, the third of this is the rebellion of Korah. Again, a Numbers reference. We'll not turn there. It's in Numbers chapter 16. That this was a rebellion against, not against God, other than indirectly, but against following Moses and Aaron. What did Korah do? Well, Korah came in and says, hey, I am just as capable of leading these people as Moses and Aaron. And what happened? All right. Korah came in, led a rebellion, all right, which is the translation that we see there. Actually, just simply the contradicting opposition is what the word actually means. All right. And God judged Korah eventually so that his line died out. No. How did God judge Korah? Immediately, he opened up the earth, which swallowed them up and all of those who were following with him. Again, what's the context of Jude is talking about? There is going to be judgment now and ultimate judgment for these people, the follower, you know. And again, the whole point of what Jude is talking about is with these three Old Testament metaphors, if you will, Cain, Balaam, the teachings of Balaam, and the teachings of Korah. Now, what do all these have in common? Well, they go right back to the very thing that he had introduced the concepts before in the three examples. What were the three examples? What were the three examples? Well, there were Sodom and Gomorrah. What's that example? What's the problem with Sodom and Gomorrah? Sexual immorality, which is what these teachers were teaching. Well, what about the angels who left their abode in the spiritual realm and came in and cohabited with women in the physical realm? Well, there is the cohabitation, the sexual issue, but there's also the authority issue that they're dealing with, correct? The authority issue of rejecting God's word for what you are to be doing. What about the nation of Israel when they came out of Egypt? What were they doing? They were denying the promises of God, all right? They were denying the promises of God. They are coming in. You recall when God had to pronounce that. They sent spies into the land. And what did the people of Israel say? God can't do it. We are, and Joshua and Caleb said, no. Who cares that these guys are twice as tall as we are? You know, God says we're going to defeat them. We're going to defeat them. The nation of Israel said, no, 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 we need to turn back. It's too easy. Maybe if we sweet talk, after all, Pharaoh died in the Red Sea when his chariot got, you know, maybe whoever took his place would be glad to have us back. All right. And God is actually, yes, God is absolutely taller. So these are the whole three things that talk about, all right, and isolate the things that these teachers are teaching about. Now, rather than going on into verses 12 and 13, we'll pick up here next time in which he deals with the metaphors of nature, okay, because there's five of these different references, all of which are coming in and saying, here are things that bring destruction with them because we're not paying attention to them. And that's what that's what's happening with these false teachers. These false teachers are, and we'll pick up next time, hidden wreaths, clouds without water, and so on as we look at that. Well, let me ask us just simply this morning what our application is. What is our application? Why is Jude writing about these people who lived 2,000 years ago in the early church? Did not the early church deal with this once and for all? Answer, one only needs to look at our culture today and say, these continue to be the issues. As we've said, we have entire churches who are not only saying, well, I am not of this particular licentious sexual lifestyle, but it's absolutely acceptable. After all, Max, didn't you talk about God making them? God made them the way that they are. What is that, a denial of, brothers and sisters? It's denial of the sin nature and how sin affects them. How do we know that we're sinning against God? Well, if we have the Spirit of God, it's convicting us. But what informs our minds that we are sinning against God by participating in these lifestyles? The conscience and the Word of God. But my good friends, they can go to every one of these, they can interpret every one of these passages about Sodom and Gomorrah, Romans chapter 1, all right, all of these things, 1 Corinthians, Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis, and all of these different things. We can make the Bible say what we want it to say. We must, brothers and sisters, go to the Word of God and listen faithfully for what God wants to tell us. And that's the way that we need to be doing things. When all of a sudden someone comes in with some new understanding, before we rejoice, or before we do that, and I'll tell you, you know, there are things that I've never heard before that I am a firm believer in. You know, God forbid. You know, there was a time that I was absolutely adamant that Calvinism was of the devil. But yet, what happened? I kept faithful to the Word, kept in the Word, looking at the Word and seeing what it says. And after a while, when I quit saying, you need to tell that Bible what it's saying there, then all of a sudden, those are things. That's what we need to look at. Be on the alert for those who would teach contrary to the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that your blessing would be on us, that you would enable us to honor you and glorify you. Father, help us to identify sin, but yet not be judgmental, condemnatory against those who are still caught in it. Give us hearts of compassion. Let our words be words which are full of grace. Help the grace that you give us not be turned into licentiousness, but yet grace and compassion for those who need you. Be with us now in the coming hour as we worship you and we bow down and honor you and glorify you through Jesus our Savior. Amen.